Okay, so this is the second half of the talk on hermeneutics that I did the first weekend, right? Yeah, so do you remember anything about hermeneutics? It was supposed to be same day. Okay, what's the most important thing, most important principle when studying the Bible? It's one word, context. What's the second most important thing? Okay, got it. Thank you. You got the most important thing. That is the big deal. There's an immediate context that's in the verse before and after. There's a context of the book or the purpose of the book itself, whether it's an epistle or a gospel. And then there's the larger context of the entire Bible, too. So there's all kinds of things I went into regarding various words, keywords, words of contrast. When we talked about different genres, if you're talking about the poetic books like the Proverbs and Psalms and all that, are you talking about a narrative? It's important that we not take a narrative that's meant to be descriptive and make it what? Prescriptive. Good. So you guys are all good. This is the advanced crowd. I like that. So we can just dive right in. So I gave you all the principles. If you missed it, questions being asked several times. When are the tapes going to be available? I know. I said that on purpose. I guess I've been asked when are the tapes going to be available. So the audio is going to be on the church website by the end of this week. And it will stay there for quite some time. We don't really have a target to take it off. So the audio for the entire whole weekend, all three tracks. And it'll be organized into the fundamentals track. So if you ever wanted to go back and go, you know, I'd love some more on the giving hope. I just feel like I'm weak at it. Then, boom, just pop in the hope one and off you go. All right, so that'll be track the fundamentals track. This is the advanced track, which has a hodgepodge of things. And then there's the exam track. If you ever want to tackle the new exam, all of that is being recorded and is going to be on the website. So you can go to that, and that can help you get through the exam. That's why we did that. Next year is all set with our speakers, and Randy and Nicholas will be back again, which I'm excited about. Yep. And Brad Bigney is back. I think I told you that last night. Brad's back. I have dates. It's the September the like 9th and 10th, and then the first weekend in October and the first weekend in November. So it's like the first weekend of each month, but the first weekend of September is Labor Day, so it's not that. It's the second weekend. But they're 4 weeks apart. So it's a great lineup that's coming back. Very excited about it. Okay, so I think I got all that out of the way. A question was asked about legal issues that come up often for counselors. You know, what happens if they get sued, that kind of thing. I just did that little talk in the exam track because it's one of the questions. So in terms of confidentiality and that sort of thing, check with your church. But your church most likely has a policy that protects the pastors and elders against a lawsuit. You can't keep someone from suing you, right? But at least you have somebody to pay for the expenses of defending you. So your church policy probably has something like that for pastors and elders. Our policy covers all of our volunteers as well. And I just learned that in the last couple of weeks because I was prompted by Ron. So I really appreciated that prompting. So you should, as a volunteer, check with your church and ask them if their policy, their insurance policy, will cover you in case there's any kind of a messy lawsuit. Okay? That was kind of exciting news, actually, for me to find out, you know. All right, and then confidentiality comes up, mandated reporter and that sort of thing. And the penitent privilege. The penitent privilege is meant for Catholics, where one person goes to a guy with a pointy hat and a box and confesses his sin, right? And that is a sealed conversation. That's meant for Catholicism. If your church could be set up the same way, even though you're not Catholic, it's not a Catholic thing now. That is its roots, but a church could have that, where one person comes to you, they tell you, but if anyone else is in the room, that's gone. The confessional in the Catholic Church, there's one person that goes in the box, the priest is in there, there's confession, that's it. There's not two people involved. So that's there to protect that conversation with a priest. So if you have two people come in and someone confesses it, the penitent privilege is gone. So you would have to divulge that information if you were being asked. You can't hold that back. Oh, I'm a pastor. If it's one-on-one, no one else is involved, and no one else knows at all, and they've never told anyone, well, then it probably would apply. When you're talking about children, in terms of mandated reporter, it really doesn't matter whether you're mandated or not. You need to get someone else involved in it. If you're a nurse, that sort of thing, you're a mandated reporter. If you're a teacher, you're a mandated reporter. Doesn't matter whether it comes in up in the scope of your teaching or nursing. If it comes up in a counseling room, you're a nurse, you're a teacher, and that sort of thing, you're a mandated reporter for children, which is defined as under 18. Okay, over 18, whole nother thing. But even then, it kind of doesn't matter, because if you get into a situation and somebody tells you that they've been abused, the first thing I tell my folks is you need to tell me about it. And then when I find out about it, I'm going to be talking to either our senior pastor or our executive pastor. I'm not going to walk the plank on my own, and nor should you. Just get someone else involved in it. Don't hide that sort of thing, and then we'll figure out what to do with it from there. So you don't need to worry about that sort of thing. You should be telling your pastor about it anyways. And then he needs to take care of it along with you. All right, so I wanted to just, Nick asked that question. I wanted to at least bring that up a little bit. So a longer discussion of that is going to be online this week under the exam track. Okay, Dirty Dozen. 56 minutes. Piece of cake. I've got a couple extra, and I want to blow by one because it's just annoying. The one of them just kind of annoys me. Can I be annoyed by that?
Problem with your
attitude. Oh. Is that Nicholas talking?
Yeah.
The attitude thing? Maybe I'm changing who's coming back next year.
Unloving.
Okay, that's me, huh?
That's what he said.
You're fired. Okay, did I bring up Ephesians 3:17 last time? I thought I primed the pump and gave you the first one. I didn't?
Yeah, okay. You did.
I did.
I think so.
Well, some of you are like, you were sleeping. So Ephesians 3:17, just a quick reminder then, reads, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And there are some within the Christian counseling world, and let's make sure we're all on the same page. We're not talking about biblical counseling. We're talking about Christian counseling. As we understand, there are three fields: secular, biblical, Christians in the middle, integrating from the two, and Randy talked about that last night. Some integrationists will tell you that this is to support object constancy. This is where the Bible says that it's important for mothers and fathers to have that touch time, that bonding with their children. Okay, and remember, no one has a problem with the importance of a family bonding, a mother and a father bonding with their child physically, emotionally, and the whole bit. I don't think anybody has a problem with that, right? Okay, but the problem is when you say the Bible says that, that's a problem, because that passage has nothing to do with family. The family section doesn't begin until chapter 5 in the middle. This is all theology about your identity in Christ. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. It's Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, his love. It's not about mom and dad and the child and all that kind of stuff. So if you think that's about mom and dad and child, one, you grabbed what's not in Scripture. Two, you never got what was in Scripture. The intent that God had for that, which was part one of the principles, is what's the author's intent, and who is the author's audience, and what's the message behind all that. That's a message of Christ dwelling in your hearts. Has nothing to do with family. So that was the first one that I gave you last time. So now, that's all I gave you, right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Let's talk about homosexuality just a little bit. How is it that Christians use the Bible to support their homosexuality? So Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, its parallel is found in Luke 10. That's also, I believe, in your notes. So it says, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city and shake off the dust of your feet, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Whoever does not receive you, whoever doesn't receive you, that's an issue of hospitality, is what they say. And they use our own principle, the principle of context, in the verse itself, that the text itself refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and say that the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, but a lack of hospitality. And because the people weren't hospitable, then God judged them. And so that's what they're referring to here again. Since the person doesn't receive you, it would be better than Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's how they reason it out. They do the same thing with Luke chapter 10. Are you following that reasoning? Not that you're agreeing with the reasoning, but are you following how you would use some biblical principles to get to that place? Now you have to answer that. So if someone comes in and is talking to you and saying, oh, the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, it was hospitality, do you have an answer? Are you ready to deal with that? So it's not difficult, by the way, to deal with that. You can go back to the passage itself, and it's very clear by the use of the word no in Genesis 18:19, and its uses elsewhere in Genesis, which is key when you're thinking about the definition of a word, is its use in the book itself that it's written in, okay? And that use elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's obvious that that's about sexual relations. It's not even questionable. But this little section, like, well, what do you do with that? It is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, so it's a context. And does say, whoever does not receive you, maybe that is hospitality. Okay, so the most important thing in understanding Scripture is context. So let's look at the first verse of the chapter. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he goes through the names. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper or a bag for your journey. You know, don't have a whole bunch of stuff that's going to keep you from moving on and doing your job, right? And in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace be returned to you. Whoever doesn't receive you, okay, shake the dust off your feet. So what's the context about? What were they doing? They were evangelizing. So look, if you're gonna go into a town and you're gonna share the gospel with people, if they're gonna reject the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. That's what the passage is about. It has nothing to do with hospitality. It just is using the words, whoever does not receive you, but that's not the complete thought. That's just a phrase in the verse itself. Okay. So, and it's better than Sodom and Gomorrah because they've actually had the gospel presented to them now. All right, so that's the second one. Let's go to the third one, Philemon 14. So Philemon 14 is used to say, don't do things for people just because you feel like you have to. Don't do things just because you feel like you have to. And so they will make that point and then point to Philemon 14, where it says, but without your consent, I did not want you to do anything, that your goodness, here's the key, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion. Don't do what you're supposed to do just because you feel compelled to do it. Okay, so if you're just looking at the middle phrase in that part of the sentence, which actually begins in verse 12, if you're just going to pull that one little phrase out, it can look like that's what it's talking about. But you have to go, again, you have to go back to the author and who the audience is. So who wrote Philemon? Okay, and who did Paul write it to? Philemon. And concerning what person? The slave, and his name was Onesimus. Okay. And so Onesimus had run away, had stole from Philemon, had run away, and ran to Rome. And what do you know? He ended up meeting Paul and getting saved by Paul. And so what Paul wanted to do was to send him back to Philemon because he needed to go back and make that right. But he wanted Philemon to send him back. He wanted Philemon to forgive him, to forgive Onesimus for his sin, so that Paul could keep Onesimus, because Onesimus was very helpful to Paul. The letter is about forgiveness. He wanted Philemon to forgive the sin so that he could be helped. It has nothing to do with whether or not you should do something just because you feel like it or not. That's just a clause in the middle of a verse, which is in the middle of a sentence. You follow that? Bob? That's correct. Yeah, he didn't want to call on that. There are other times where he did call on his authority. He didn't want to do that. He wanted him to do it because it was the right thing to do, because it was obedient, which I think verse 18 or 19 refers to obedience. That's verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. He was confident that he was going to do that, but he was calling on him to be obedient and forgive. Had nothing to do with the idea of whether or not someone should do something just because they feel like it or not. That's maybe worthy of talking about, but that passage has nothing to do with it. So remember, these are the dirty dozen, the exegesis versus eisegesis. Did I explain exegesis versus eisegesis?
Refresh?
Okay, refresh. Eisegesis is what is here's my opinion, and now I'm going to go find something in Scripture that supports what I think. So I've come to believe that certain people are not safe, and I should put up walls or boundaries, which we'll get in the next one. I should put up boundaries to protect myself because they're not safe. Now, where can I go in the Scriptures to show that that's a biblical concept? Because I fancy myself as a biblical counselor, okay? And so I'm going to find something that's biblical to support the idea that certain people are not safe. Does that follow? That's eisegesis. It's putting a thought that's out here that doesn't come from the Scriptures and putting it into the Scriptures. Exegesis, the prefix ek, is out or from. It's coming from the Scriptures. So anytime you hear a new way of thinking about something, your first thought should be, well, does that come out of the Scriptures? And if that does come out of the Scriptures, how is it that this person's idea, that they're the first person to discover this in 2,000 years of study? Like, really? So we all know there is nothing new about man. There's no new counsel, and we don't have anything new to say at any of our conferences. We have new ways of saying something that has already been said. So exegesis is pulling out of the Scriptures. Eisegesis is putting into the Scriptures. All right, good refresher? Okay, so Proverbs 4:23. Let's jump over to that one. Time always goes fast when I do this little talk, so like, I want to make sure I get through all of it. What you need are some boundaries. You need to protect yourself from unsafe people. Okay, Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart. Put up a boundary. Be careful. Certain people are not safe for you. Watch over your heart, man. You know what? Protect your heart. Protect your heart. Some people aren't safe for your heart. Like, well, if you just read watch over your heart and you forgot anything else that's written after that, you might think that that's what that is about. Be careful. Watch over your heart so that no one hurts you. But when you continue to read, it makes it very clear what the heart is. So watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it, from your heart, flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. This is what flows from your heart sometimes. Devious lips. In verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead of you. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That's your affections and your thoughts. So verse 24 is your words. Verse 25 is your affections and your thoughts. Watch out for those affections that come out of your heart, those thoughts that flow out of your heart. And verse 26 is your deeds. Watch the path of your feet, and all the way your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right or the left. Turn your foot from evil. So watch out, you know, that what comes out of the heart are your are words, thoughts, deeds, affections, longings. Watch over your heart. You watch over your own heart. It doesn't mean watch out for other people that can affect your heart. But that passage right there is used to support the whole thing with boundaries. And you guys are, how many of you are, have never read a, how many of you have never read a boundaries book? See, most of you have read a boundaries book, right? So I'm sure that there's some healthy wisdom that's in there, if I can use the word healthy. I'm sure there is some biblical wisdom that is in there, because by the nature of what an integrationist is they're integrating from the world of psychology and the Bible. So that stands to reason that even in there, there's going to be some biblical wisdom, but not everything in there is biblical wisdom because it is an integrationist book. And this passage is used to support the notion of the boundaries. That passage, as you can tell, has nothing to do with safe people. It's all about you and your own heart. You following me? Okay, the Dirty Dozen. Let's see what you think about this one. Turn over to Exodus 21. This one ought to have a natural reaction in your mind that says, what? This is what happened with me. It's like, what? There was a gal who was divorcing her husband without any biblical causes. We would understand biblical cause being in the case of adultery. There was no adultery, and she was going to leave her spouse, and she was on staff at that church, and the guy came to see me and explained to me what was going on, and I'm thinking, well, there's no biblical cause here. How is she still going to be on staff? I mean, the church is going to say something about that, right? And even this particular church, I thought, I knew that they might be a little iffy. I mean, maybe they would talk about it, maybe they would just gloss over it, but I thought, no, they'll be willing to say something because they're on their staff. So I called the pastor, and he said that they were okay with her divorcing him. Like, really? I was, first of all, just kind of flustered. Have no idea, like, why? I mean, the Bible to me is just so clear on these things. There's no gray on this. And so they were citing the withholding of sex, and they were talking about mistreatment, not necessarily physical abuse, but emotional abuse. There was never an acknowledgement of adultery, and the church understood that, but they were saying, no, we're okay with it on these grounds. And it's like, okay, so biblically, where do you get that? I mean, I understand part of us would say, you know, if somebody's been abused and stuff like that, don't you, isn't there something inside you that wants to say, yeah, get out of there, divorce. It's just a human part of us sometimes. We want people to feel better. But if we just ask from the text, where do you get that from the text, that the Bible says that's okay? So he sent me here to Exodus 21. So let's read Exodus 21, just the first 11 verses. Now these are the ordinances which you are to, well actually, you know, let's read just 10 and 11. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing, her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Is anybody going, what? Okay, so context, chapter 21, verse 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. Now I could go on reading the whole thing. What's that about? Slavery. What does it have to do with marriage? Nothing. Nothing. Like, really nothing? No, nothing. What about the not treating her well? He's not feeding her, not clothing her. Well, that is a bad thing, and it should be dealt with in the context of slavery, but it has nothing to do with marriage and divorce in particular. But that passage was used, and I honestly was very flustered by it because I just, like, that is so bad, I don't even know what to say. I mean, I can see how people reason out some of these other things, but that one is just so blatantly off. I don't get it. And we actually had lunch over it, and I really didn't have much to say. I'm not very tongue-tied very often, but on this one, I really was. I thought about the Proverbs that if you reason with a fool, you're only smart for it. That was what rolled through my mind. So I obviously couldn't say that. I can only say that to you because you're friends. All right.
Hey, Steve, on that text, was that just one particular, that one particular incident, or is this commonly used?
It's commonly used. There's actually a book out that Kent showed me. And, yeah, there's a whole book on it. Like, really? That's obviously not very popular. It won't be very popular unless you're wanting the Bible to say that it's okay on those instances to divorce. You're not going to be interested in that book. All right, so let's look at Ephesians 5:21. the Bible teaching both husband and wife must submit to each other. So this is not one that I hear very often, but occasionally a lady will not want to submit to her husband. And somehow she points to this passage. 5:21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another, submit to one another. And so a woman might come in your office someday and say, well, doesn't the Bible teach mutual submission, that you both submit to each other? Well, how would you answer that? Let's hear. So it's within, it's you to me and me to you. It's not about marriage yet. How do you know it's not about marriage yet? That was really hard, wasn't it? I know. So aren't some of these things just very plain, right? But when you get someone in your office and they're a little drifty and they're hurting and they're looking for compassion and they're looking to for a way out, they're looking to feel better, some passages will become appealing to them. So all we can do is go back to the scriptures and just explain what the scriptures say. Randy quoted last night 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures God breathed and profitable for teaching, which brings conviction, which brings correction. So there's that order of those words. So it's easy for us to get frustrated with somebody when they use a text like that, but it's better to remember where they're personally at. And their struggle in life has brought them to the place where they're questioning some things that are very simple in the scriptures. And so, yeah, you'd have to go back to verse 15 here. Actually, you can go back to chapter 4, verse 1. It sets the stage. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. That's a transition from the first three chapters of doctrine to the next three chapters of practical application. And so he just gives all kinds of put-offs and put-ons and all that. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, bringing 4:1 back into the picture, not as unwise men, but as wise. So what does wise look like? Well, verse 16, making the most of your time. Verse 18 is not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, listing off, speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and all that, always giving thanks, etc., and being subject to one another, submitting to one to another. Okay, break. Marriage. Next topic. Verse 22, wives. Now, this is an instruction. The first time marriage has been brought up. Wives, do this. Husbands, verse 25, do that. Children, do this in chapter 6. Fathers, verse 1, chapter 6. And verse 4 is fathers, do this. And verse 5 is slaves, do that. And it's listing off all those specifics. So that's how you answer that. Does that make sense? All right. Matthew 7:22. Spend very little time on this one because you guys have all been hit this. Matthew 22. I'm sorry. Did I say 7? I don't know why I said 7. Verse 37-39. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, The Bible says you're supposed to love yourself. See? It's right there. As you love yourself, you're supposed to love yourself. Okay? How do you explain it without a way? You already do love yourself. No one needs to tell you to do that. Okay, good. How else would you explain that from the text itself? It's not telling you to love yourself. Who is it telling you to love? Your neighbor and, first of all, God. So there are two imperatives, not three imperatives. Right? Two imperatives. Love God, love yourself. And one is an observation. Yes. As one is a great illustration. With everything that you normally love yourself, love your brother. But that one, you know, is super common in the church. Still today, super common.
They also say that if you love yourself, you can't love your neighbor.
Yeah, if you can't love yourself, then how can you love someone else? Absolutely. And they use that verse right there to support that. Yeah, that started way back in the 70s. I think I was in high school the first time I heard that, which was 1975 when I graduated. So it's like, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. Exactly. We're all aging ourselves with this, with that title, right? Okay, Romans 8:28-29, which is a great passage, but people will use it to say that, you know, everything's going to work out fine. You just had something horrific happen in your life, and they say, well, you know, it'd be fine. Everything will work out great. But that's not what the passage is about. A, people don't, things don't just work out on their own. God is the active agent in that. And the passage is not saying that your circumstances will work out. It's your sanctification that will work out. So when you read the passage, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, so they don't just happen. God is the active agent. He's causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's for believers only. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be able to, they might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined there, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. This is all about being conformed to the image of Christ. It is about your sanctification. So we can't say someone who's just lost their job that they'll get another job. Now they probably will, okay? But that isn't where the hope lies, because what do you do when it's 3 months and they don't have another job? And their hope was in another job because you said they'd get another job. What if they won't? We don't know that. I mean, in America, everybody gets a job sooner or later, we kind of think, right? Most everybody. But in other parts of the world, that isn't how it works. Some people will not ever get another job. So we can't say that that passage is saying our circumstances are going to work out. We cannot know that. And that verse is not saying that. That verse is just saying that God will cause all things to work together for your personal good, your sanctification. So that's another passage that is commonly misused. Let's go over to, let's talk of the health and wealth gospel a little bit. John 10:10, and we'll jump over to James. And the notes I put on your sheets, right? As I'm quoting a verse, it's already there, right? Just the verse, yeah. Okay, I just want to make sure I got the verse there. The address. Okay. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Okay, so hang on to that and go over to James 4:2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You ask because you do not have because you don't ask. So he came that you might have life abundantly. You just need to ask him for it. God wants to bless you. Should we go into it? God wants to bless you. And it's taken right out of the scriptures, completely out of context, right? Okay. So that's the wealth gospel, the health gospel. Oh, 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper in good health, just as your soul prospers. That you prosper in, that you have good health. Well, yeah, we want everybody to have good health, but that's not a promise that you're going to have good health. You just have to live life a little longer and know that health is not promised. That's a letter about a confrontation of a person there who was putting himself before other folks. Okay, I want to get into these last two that are in your sheets and two extras. I want to spend a little more time, but we'll do one more easy one. Philippians 4:13. No? I don't think so. Yeah, that's just tacked on to 3 John 2. I really want to get to these others, and I'm looking at time. Okay. I'm sure you've heard someone use this before. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, so what are the things? Yep, I can make the winning shot in basketball. I can become the captain on the team. Okay, all of that, right? Okay, so why is that wrong to use that passage? I can do all things.
It's talking about living through adverse situations.
Yeah, it's about living through adverse. And how do you know that?
That's what it says.
Yeah, it's pretty much like right there, right? Yeah, but it's really easy to just pull that one because that sounds great. That's a very encouraging passage. Right. I had a. I'm aging myself a little bit because they don't probably make these anymore. But those little plaques that you would put on your desk that had a little gold plate on it. Right. I had that when I was trading. I had that on my desk. All that. I always carried that with me wherever I went. And I didn't misuse it, but it was just a really encouraging passage. But a lot of other people just totally botched that. Right. But mostly, I think young people would misuse that sort of thing. Okay. Now those are, I think, mostly easy. Right. So I'm going to take one to one that is not quite so easy. So I can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is not a hill that I would necessarily die on, but I feel pretty good about it personally. I might. The thorn in the flesh. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, how is that used? Now, no one's going to say it. How is it used? What's that? Illness. What kind of illness? Some kind of physical problem. Yes, definitely. Yeah, those are the primary ways that people use it. Okay, so why could that be a problem? Now, textually, why is that a problem? Yeah. Okay, it's Paul in particular, and what was Paul's particular, what was going on with Paul? Okay, we don't know. You sure we don't know? I'm going to say you do know. And how do I know you know? Because it says it where? In the. Yeah, in the context. Okay, and so, the previous, we've talked a lot about context. There's an immediate context, and there's a little bigger context. Okay, so in the little bigger context. Are the chapters that precede chapter 12? Does anybody know what was going on in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 up to this point? They were persecuting Paul. Who's they? Other Christians? False teachers. So there were false teachers that were harassing Paul's ministry. Yeah? Now, in Thessalonians, it speaks that Satan wants to thwart the ministry of Christ, wants to make the church struggle. So what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians gives us an idea that Satan is behind these things. We're talking about false teachers. This is not God behind the false teachers. This would be Satan behind the false teachers. So in its context, it's not talking about a physical problem that Paul had. That doesn't mean Paul didn't have a physical problem, but I don't think that's what he's referencing here about his physical issue, whatever that might have been. I think he's just simply talking about the people that were in the town that were fighting him on his ministry. You say, well, what in the text tells you that? Okay, so when you look at the word messenger, a messenger of Satan, that word messenger is the word angelos. It's an angel. It's always a being. We would have to assume that a angel of Satan had actually given Paul whatever problem it was that he had. So if he had a problem with his eye, he had a problem with his leg or whatever, you know, you think that thorn was, that would be what it's about. I don't buy that. I also don't think a thorn in the flesh is referring to something actually physical. I think it's just a metaphor to say that the Lord gave me in the form of an angelic being, a demon, someone who was going to harass my ministry, who not was going to, but was harassing my ministry. And I think you get that from the context, the previous two chapters. So you just read those two chapters and you see what Paul is fighting against. That is the thorn in the flesh. It's not a physical disease. Not that he didn't have something. I would wager to say that just about anybody that lived in that kind of environment would have had that something going wrong physically. You go live in the dirt for a while. See what you're going to get, right? But I don't think that's what he's talking about. And if he wanted us to know that's what it was, I think he would have said it. I don't think he would have said a messenger of Satan. But I don't know. I'm not, you know, in his mind. But that's why I think, because the word messenger isn't referring to an angel, and the context is talking about false teachers harassing his ministry. So the context in the text supports the notion that the thorn is our actual people that Satan's in charge of. So that's how I would use that one. Like I said, I wouldn't die on that hill, but I feel pretty good about that, that's what it is.
People have a thorn in the flesh today, though, in that context?
Oh, yeah. There's all kinds of people in the church that are frustrating our ministries, don't you think?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. We had one guy get on the board here, and his expressed purpose was to change the doctrine on the board. That's what he said. That was a long time ago. That's what he said. So, yeah, there's a lot of pastors in the room, right? You guys all know there's people out there that are out there just trying to frustrate your ministry.
So
can they be from Satan? Sure.
Specifically to ministers.
Mm-hmm. Wow, can you take that outside of the pastor's office and say,
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, the question, I was reasoning that out, sorry. So the question he's asking is, take pastors out of the equation. Can regular congregation guy walk in and say, hey, the Lord's given me this person who's a thorn in my flesh? Maybe? I mean, it's kind of this, what was that? Oh, your children? That's great. So we would definitely say no to something like that, right? Your wife and your husband and your children are not thorns. But what about it? What if you're teaching a Sunday school class and there's somebody there that's just questioning every time you say something? That's the same idea. So I would put it in that category. I just want to say I don't believe it's something physical personally. So if you think differently, that's fine. We're not going to break fellowship over that. Yeah. My sin.
Or in this
that kind of thing is acting like a thorn in the flesh. But that's not from that scripture. It's just acting in the same way that it's bothering you, like Paul was bothered by the people there. So someone is bothered by other people here or a sin. I get if you're going to use it as a metaphor, that's fine. But don't tie it to the scripture that's Paul's thing. Just say, look, I'm weighed down with a sin. We all get that. But don't tie it to 2 Corinthians 12. That's all I would say. Ron.
With, in Proverbs 26:9, I'm wondering if this has a connection. It says, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools.
Okay, so let's read that again slowly. Like a thorn. Proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay, so tell me what that means.
I'm tying it into a similarity of a messenger of Satan preaching a false gospel, that a foolish person would be doing something similar.
Well, thorn there is used metaphorically, right?
Right.
Okay, and so a thorn in the hand of a drunkard does what? But what does it do? So it's, he doesn't feel it. Okay. Yeah. So it doesn't, yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't feel it. That's the old pinprick thing, right? Yeah. No, it's a great question, because that, because someone would use this and then pull that in and try to pull those together. One was Solomon, one was Paul. One was the book of Proverbs, and the other one is an actual occurrence in 2 Corinthians. So we can't marry those two.
Lord's trying to teach me patience through this. You know, where he's like, well, I guess he was trying to keep me from being conceited. I've got this thorn in the flesh, and he wouldn't take it away. I think it's possible that he's being, that it's not meant as heavy as he maybe he's, in, as we oftentimes read it.
Oh, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, maybe. Mm-hmm. Well, okay. So I'll let you wrestle with that one. Let's go over to Luke 17. I know. Luke 17:6. These are the freebies. You know, if you just had more faith, you could get over your sin. And here you go. So Luke 17:6. And if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be rooted, uprooted, and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you had enough faith, you could move a mountain. That's the Matthew passage, right? If you just had enough faith, you'd get over this. Like, well, okay, life is a faith issue, and sin is a faith issue, so I don't want to say that it's not a faith issue. But this passage is not talking about that. Go back to verse 1. Let's see what the passage is about. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, what? Forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Okay. Now, forgiveness was a bit of a foreign concept. And what Jesus was asking them to do, they were like, what, are you kidding? 7 times a day, 70 times seven? And so verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith to do what you're asking to do, which is to forgive people. That forgiveness is a faith issue. If you really believe you will forgive. It's not about everything else that people make. If you just had more faith, you'd get a better job. Had more faith, you'd have... more of whatever you think you should have, whatever you want to say about that. So that's another passage. I thought, okay, that one is misused, and I hear that all too often. And then the one that I hear the most, and I don't know why it didn't make to my top 12, but Matthew 18, I will fix this one for sure in my notes, that is. So how many of you have had somebody say they're Christians and they don't go to church? You just did church talk this morning with Kent, right? If you're not a member of church, you're going to hell? We're on that same page, right? Mark Dever? That was quite a remark. All right. So how many of you had somebody in your life that they don't go to church anymore, and it's because we don't have to, because wherever I am? Yeah, if there's just, all there has to be is how many? Two of us. Did Kit show you the passage this morning? He just referenced it. So, okay, so this is it. It's in case you were like, where is that? Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever loose on earth will loose in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for my Father is in heaven. For, and this is what they pull out. So you just put your hand over verse 18, 19. And just read verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. We are church. And I have had that way too many times, more than all these other ones, actually, where I've had calls from single gals who are wanting to be married. It doesn't, whether they're single by divorce or single by having never been married, they want to be married, they want to be with a guy, they meet a guy, and they get to know him, and he doesn't have a church that he goes to. His church is on the radio. His church is on the TV. And that's what he considers church. And he has friends. That's his church. And I don't even know how many ladies I've had ask me this, but there's always been a red flag in the ladies that have called. There's that little thing, ladies, that you have that you know, something's not right about this, right? And so they're really just asking me to affirm what they already know in their conscience, that this is a problem, that every person needs to be in subjection, in submission to somebody else. And that doesn't matter whether you're in the congregation or the senior pastor of the congregation, you're under somebody else. All right, we are ruled by a plurality of elders, and John is one of the elders and is submissive to the elders in that way. Even though he's a staff person, he's in submission to the plurality as a whole, the group, not one particular elder, but the group of the elders. So everybody needs to be in submission to someone. And so somebody who's not in submission to anybody, they are an accident waiting to happen. That's true for every one of us. It's only a matter of time because there's nobody there checking your life. You're completely on your own and left to yourself on your own. What are you going to do? You're in trouble, right? So that's one of the examples I have heard it. I've also heard it in the context of somebody who's been wounded by a church. And it's like, you know what? I've had it with church. I can't trust church. Church is hypocrites, or the leader fell, or these people weren't nice to me. There's things like that happen in a church. And so sometimes people will push away and say, forget it. I've had it with church. So my church is on TV. All right, yeah. Yeah, the whole context of there is church discipline, right? So if when the church has come together and agreed on a particular situation and has judged the situation, then God's saying, I'm going to stand with the church. And sidebar, since this is the last one, sidebar, this is why as a church, if somebody came to us and said, hey, I'd like to go to your church, but I'm under church discipline over here, how would you handle that as a church? We would stand with the church. So there's a conversation between us and the church to say, hey, okay, what's happened in this situation? He's coming here. Can you just kind of fill me in? And we talk, get together on it. And sometimes I've asked, would you mind if I work with him or her? Are you okay with that? And it's always been an okay. But they would not want us to take that person into our body. If we're going to help bring that person to repentance, then that repentance will hopefully lead them back to their church. It may not, but at least it will lead them to repentance. And the repentance might be such that the church says, no, it's fine. He's repented. He can go over with you guys. You know, but we work with the church in those cases. All right. So that's how we handle it. There's a lot of pastors that are here in the room, so it's nice to be able to work with each other on these things. It's nice to know that if we take somebody through church discipline, that they can't just go down to the street and to another solid Bible teaching church who will just take them in without having a conversation with us, right? Why get in the way of what God is doing in that person's life? If he's been put out by the church, he's been put over to the hands of Satan, so the Satan could have his work and hopefully save the guy's soul. So we shouldn't, as a church, get in the way of saving that person's soul. So that's kind of a sidebar. But I brought that up just simply because the two or three are gathered is botched all the time. How many of you have never heard that verse botched? Never heard it? So everybody here has heard that verse botched. Okay. So we all know it's about church discipline. All right. So there you have it. You got 4 minutes. We can do a few questions. Any questions?
On that church discipline?
Yes.
If you're counseling somebody from outside your church who's unrepentant and probably needs to be church disciplined in their church, do you go back to church and tell them as a counselor, say, I got this guy, he's unrepentant of the sin. You guys are going to need to walk through this when he's a member of your church.
We have. Do we do it every single time? Probably not, because not every church practices church discipline. So when, just even go before that, when people call up for counsel here, it's one of my mandates to Darcy. That if you're not from North Creek, why are you here? Why is there a reason you're not going to your pastor? Maybe your pastor sent you here. Great. But if your pastor doesn't know anything about it, what's the reason your pastor doesn't know anything about it? Maybe the pastors know because the church doesn't support it. Maybe they're because they, well, we just kind of don't feel comfortable with our pastor knowing. Nah, that dog don't hunt. We're going to send you back to your pastor. You need to at least sit down and tell your pastor what's going on. And if he's cool with us helping you out and working with him on that, we're good with that. But if he were to say, no, look, I really want them, then you're going to go back and work with your pastor. That is your God-given shepherd, is your pastor and your elder. So I'd rather have them there. But we do a lot of counseling people outside the church because a lot of churches don't have the resources to counsel, or they don't want to counsel. You get both. You probably already know that. So does that answer your question, though, Kaz?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thanks. Any other questions along the lines of hermeneutics? So you're asking about, as not a pastor, how do you know for sure that you're using the text rightly? Hopefully that's just your own personal study. But, you know, it's just the normal things that you already do, a study Bible, a good commentary series. Don't be on your own on these passages. If you're reading something and you're like, I think that's not what that means, well, if you're not sure, then do some research of your own. Call me, call your pastor at your church or whatever. Get that commentary series out, read a few other people. There's no reason to be alone on it. There's so many great works that are put together. Just so much good stuff. And some of it's even online, you know. But, yeah, just don't be alone on it if you're not sure. And my door is always open for that. Well, it's not always open, but open. But it's, you know, if it's open, it's open. It's closed, it's not open.